Why do you shift gears in a car? Like, why do you go to a higher gear while you're driving down the road? You want to go faster. You want the speed that the car is going to be a different relation to the rotations that the motor is going, correct? And so, I had to look it up. But at basic level, you want it to go faster. You want it to cover more ground. And that is sort of what happens in the book of Daniel. Daniel shifts gears a little bit. He's going to start covering a bit different of territory. The meaning of the book is still the same, still going in the same direction, but it's going at a different ratio to the motor that's actually sort of running the story. The book gets a little bit different. For those of you following with our reading, and I remember that I did not do Not So Trivial Trivia, but we'll cover the question here. The question of Not So Trivial Trivia, it has to do with what I'm about to say. It's, if you read chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, did it come before or after chapter 6? Chronologically, not reading through the book. Yes. 7 is before 6. 7 through 12, the chronology just gets thrown out the window. So the second half of the book of Daniel, it's not after the first half of the book of Daniel. It's like taking place throughout the first half, and it's different things going on, and it's got different chronological markers in it. It's not the same time going through. But that just goes to illustrate how Daniel switches place here. You thought the tension between Daniel and Babylon was bad. How about try the tension between all of God's people and everything that's out to get them? That's what Daniel starts to talk about. So the theme of the book, the tension is still the same, but the type of tension, the quality, not quality, the quantity of tension maybe, is a little bit different. The book shifts gears. Daniel goes from an interpreter of dreams to a dreamer himself. In the first half of the book, he's told dreams, he's able to tell other people their dreams, and he interprets them. The second half of the book, he dreams, and he is unable to interpret some of them, and other ones he's able, in his dreams, to ask for interpretations. The book shifts from what is largely third-person narrative, except for one kind of example in the middle there, into the first-person perspective from Daniel. Daniel starts just telling, this is what I dreamed, this is what I saw. First half of the book of Daniel, I mean, even if you've never stepped foot in a church, a lot of people have heard the phrase handwriting on the wall, as we've said. People have heard of the fiery furnace, people have heard of the lion's den, not everyone, but a lot of people, but people don't really know about what happens after Daniel chapter 6. Even the people who've been in church their whole lives, because a lot of preachers, we like to avoid these stories because they get really weird. It's kind of like the minor prophets, those little books in the back of the Old Testament nobody ever reads. It's kind of like the second half of the book of Daniel. It's like, oh yeah, I read Daniel, the story part, but not the prophecy part. It gets a lot different. I already mentioned the chronology gets out of whack even more. Chapter 7 is not the case, but chapter 8 is actually an entirely different language than chapter 7. We don't see that in our English Bibles. Someone would just have to tell you. But the book of Daniel, chapters 2 through 7, are in a different language than the rest of the book. And so when it gets to the end of chapter 7, it's like, if you haven't noticed I'm switching gears yet, I'm just going to start speaking in a different language. And we don't notice that in our English Bibles, because that would be really hard for us to read if it switched languages. So thankfully, it's interpreted for us, or translated for us. But that happens there. It goes from Aramaic to Hebrew in the second part of the book. So you get to Daniel chapter 7, you switch perspectives, you switch timelines, you switch genres, and in the next chapter you switch languages even. Daniel shifts quite a bit here. In fact, you switch from what was largely narrative stories to apocalyptic style prophecy. Now, apocalyptic prophecy is an interesting animal all on its own. It's actually those, like all the passages that people argue about how to interpret them, pretty much all of those are apocalyptic prophecy passages, because they're just crazy. It's apocalyptic, the word itself just means revelation. So all prophecy, all scripture is apocalyptic in that sense. But the technical term for apocalyptic is using like the grandiose language, like stars falling out of heaven and crashing into the earth, weird animals that have funky things going on. That's apocalyptic prophecy, and a lot of the second half of the book of Daniel is that. But before we start discussing Daniel's apocalyptically styled prophecies, I'd like to teach you all a word. It is called perspicuity. It is a theological doctrine. Does anyone know the word perspicuity, what it means? There's a blank in your sermon notes because I didn't want to give it away. Does anyone know what perspicuity means? Any guesses? It's not very perspicuous for you guys, is it? What? Not perspective, no. The word, something that is perspicuous is clear. It's readily known. So the doctrine of perspicuity is the theological word that Scripture is easy to be interpreted. Do you agree with that doctrine? Norm shaking his head no. Anybody else? but it is a doctrine. It's a doctrine that believes that Scripture is clear. The meaning of Scripture is clear to its readers. The doctrine is very important during the Reformation time period. Before the Reformation, the common teaching was normal people should never open the Bible because they're going to get it wrong when they interpret it. Thankfully, after the Reformation, and even the Catholic Church has reformed this view too, so it's not like, oh yeah, rah, rah. But we've kind of realized, no, actually, regular, normal people are allowed to read Scripture. God actually encourages it, and it's important. It's the doctrine that actually is the reason for that doctrine is why we actually like have Bibles that I tell you open up and read along with me, or put it on the screen. So it's a good thing, but there's something that's not sitting right about the doctrine, right? Some of you are saying, no, I don't think it's a real one. But let's read one verse that actually kind of contradicts the idea. And so then I'll try to explain more. Two verses, actually. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Says, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. In those two verses, I italicize, that's emphasis mine, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Beyond that, those two verses actually teach us something really cool. Regardless of even just like what the point is, he just kind of throws it out there that they realized they were writing Scripture. That in itself is really cool, that Peter's talking about Paul's letters and saying those are Scripture. That's just a cool concept to me, that someone would know that they're writing down the Bible while they're doing it. That's just cool. But also, what we see in here is that phrase, there are some things in the Scriptures that are hard to understand. And so it's like, well, yeah, that's true. Does that make you feel better that Peter, the guy who was an apostle, who was arguably the first leader of the church, that spent 3 years learning from Jesus full time, night and day, he says there are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand? Does that make you feel better about yourself when you read some passages? Some people are following me. Yeah, it makes me feel better that Peter had trouble with some of this stuff. But then why is there this doctrine of perspicuity, of the clarity of Scripture? First, notice that Peter didn't say all of it is hard to understand. That's an important thing. But second, notice he did not say it is impossible to understand. He never said either of those two phrases. There's actually a host of other scriptures that say it's easy to understand. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you'll notice several other times throughout the Bible, says things like, teach these to your children. Teach this stuff to your kids. Would we really like be told in scriptures to teach rocket science to children? Or is it saying, hey, kids can get this stuff, make sure they know it? So it would be kind of mean to tell us to teach things to kids they can't understand. Psalm 119, that's that giant psalm. It's all about Scripture. The whole psalm is talking about how cool God's word is. In there, it says that the Scripture gives understanding to people. It doesn't say it requires a ton of understanding. It says it gives you understanding if you read it. Jesus, I mean, looking at how he answered a lot of questions, he kind of like underhandedly almost was kind of mean to him. He would respond to a lot of questions with, haven't you read in the Scriptures? How could he answer questions in that way if it wasn't something that was supposed to be clear? Because a lot of it, he just didn't even fully answer people. He's like, why don't you know this? Don't you read the Bible? That's what Jesus said to a lot of his opponents that tried to take him down. He would say things like that. The New Testament letters, they were not written, most of them, to church leaders. They were written to the whole church, to be read by everybody, by people who have no education in any sort of theological, technical fields, anything like that. A lot of them would just be average Joes. And most of them, a lot of the letters, wouldn't have had any background in Judeo-Christian beliefs whatsoever until just a few months before they got the letter. And there are things in there that should be easy to understand. Scripture makes very clear, and the fact that we should be like children in our faith, too, is clear. Some of Scripture, the message of Scripture is easy. We should teach our kids to it. We should know this. It's haven't you read this in the Bible? You should get this sort of stuff. But then we see this phrase, you know, some Scripture is hard to understand. And we get that there. So that actually makes me feel better, because it's not saying that, you know, everything is supposed to be super easy, clear. Everything can be read no matter what, and there's going to be no contradictions or a controversy over these passages. It's not there. But the idea behind Scripture, the important stuff of it, that stuff's going to be clear, right? That stuff's the stuff you can teach your kids. That's the stuff you know. That's the stuff that's easy to get. Should it surprise us, though, when we come across a passage that's hard to understand? No, it shouldn't surprise us. Peter even had things that he said were hard to understand. But does it mean that God's trying to confuse us with his words, or that, you know, there's no point to reading it by yourself, it's not worthwhile to study it on your own, or does it mean the gospel is, like, overly complex? No, that stuff is clear. There's purpose behind reading it for yourself. God's not trying to confuse us. So those things are good. Remember that idea as we get into these crazy prophecies as we move on. Let's talk about Daniel chapter 7. Remember I said the book takes a shift in style, it takes a shift in language and genre, perspective and timelines, but remember the theme of the book is still the same. He's still kind of going in the same direction. He shifts gears, but the car's still moving the same way. Remember the theme of the book, I've said it a few times in the sermon series so far, that's despite present appearances, God is still in control. It's the theme throughout the entire book of Daniel. Despite present tension is the word we've chosen for this title of the sermon series, despite any craziness going on that worries you in this world, God is still in control. That's the theme of the entire book of the book of Daniel. Daniel's going to start seeing some visions, though, that make him pretty tense. That make him get a little bit worried. It actually says he gets scared in some of these. One of the things we see in the vision today is that war is made against the saints, and that war prevails and wears the saints down and hurts them, is one thing we'll see in this. And that worries Daniel a little bit. Throughout his life, at least throughout his life so far and outside the visions and what we see that how he lived his life, he didn't have to worry so much. God always stepped up and took care of him and made sure he was safe. I mean, he was tense, he was being pulled in these directions, but there was never any teeth to those threats. I mean, there were literal teeth, but he knew God was keeping the lion's mouths closed. But then he has these visions when those teeth are bared and they are let loose on the saints and they hurt them. And he sees that and he gets a little worried. I'd be worried too if I saw visions like that. Daniel starts to see things such as this. Now let's look at this specific vision in Daniel chapter 7. It can be further broken up, but I've divided it into three sections. It's three easy sections. It's really pretty easy to summarize the whole thing fairly well. It's the beasts, the throne room, and the interpretation. So the first two are kind of different chunks of his dream. The third, it's still in his dream, but it's the interpretation. And I'm not going to read all the verses of the vision because they kind of get summarized again when we read the interpretation, which we will read, and they kind of get summarized. So let me just summarize for you his beastly visions. It says in verse 1 that he sees this chaotic sea and these four beasts come crawling out of it one after another, and they're kind of weird animals. The first three are lions and leopards and bears, oh my. But the lion as it comes out, it's not a normal lion. It's got wings. And then it says the wings are ripped off, and then he starts walking around on two legs and becomes a man. It's kind of odd. The next animal is a bear. It says he's bigger on one side. I don't know if it's supposed to be like a hunchback or if he's supposed to be like ripped on this side and didn't ever work out this side. I don't know. But it says he's eating ribs, which, like, that's random. The bear's having barbecue. And then the next animal is this leopard. But it's not a normal leopard. It's got four heads and four wings. Not exactly a normal animal to me, maybe to you. Then we get to the fourth beast. And this fourth beast, Daniel's not able to describe it with animal. He just keeps calling it a beast. And so I get this image of Godzilla coming out of the waters in my head. That's what I see as I read this chapter. But so this beast emerges from the waters. It marches out and stomps through anything in its path, just creating just wreckage everywhere. Its teeth are iron, it says. And we see also that it's covered in 10 horns. That's a really weird animal. It's covered in 10 horns, but as soon as Daniel notices that it's got 10 horns, three of them go away, and another horn comes up and takes their place. But what's even weirder is that this extra horn has its own set of eyes and its own mouth, and it's talking and yelling mean things. That's a pretty weird dream. I don't know about you. I hardly ever remember my dreams, but I remembered a couple nights ago that my fish from like 10 years ago were still alive. That's my dreams. But Daniel's got this other weird stuff going on. And so you'd want to stop there and ask Daniel, are those ribs the bear's eating? Did you eat weird ribs before this meal? As dreams tend to do, it suddenly shifts perspective and he's in a different spot. And we see that Daniel's in this throne room. And we get to the second part, this throne room. And Daniel sees the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days, it's pretty clear that it's God. God's sitting on his throne. He gets this really cool title, though, the Ancient of Days. I think that's a cool title. I don't know about you guys, but I think that's a neat title. And it says his hair and clothing are pure white. It says his throne is burning fire, and out from his throne is just pouring fire. That's a really crazy image. But God is sitting on this throne, and we learn that surrounding him are over 100 million people attending to his needs and his wants. I mean, that's kind of cool. There's 100 million people surrounding God's throne, just sitting there like worshiping him while he's got fire pouring out of everything. It's a cool image there. But we find out it's a judgment court, actually. It's not just like a regular throne room. It's a judgment throne is what he's sitting on. And even in the presence of God, this fourth beast, the horn on top of its head that replaced three other horns, is yelling out and trying to cause a ruckus in the presence of God. And so God kills him. And just says, and so he killed him. But then it says the other three beasts he let live for a time. And then Daniel's vision shifts a little bit more, and we see that we are now in a different part of God's throne room, maybe. In this vision, someone like a son of man is presented to the Ancient of Days. And it says the son of man is someone who gets all authority, all glory. He gets a kingdom. All people and nations serve him. His dominion lasts forever, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. It says this about the son of man. And then Daniel seems to realize he's having a lucid dream. He's able to realize, hey, I can ask questions, which is kind of handy for him because he has no idea what's going on. And so he asks a question. And that's where we get to this interpretation. I call it the interpretation without explanation because we're given the interpretation, but no one can agree on what the interpretation means, which is kind of funny. But let's read these verses. I'll read them, starting in verse 15 through 18 at first. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. So Daniel asks the interpretation about these crazy visions with beasts, and all he really gets, at least at first, is, yeah, the four beasts are four kings. Moving on. Like, what are the ribs? And what's going on here? But then he actually does ask a question. It kind of shows, though, that he's really not worried about the first three beasts. But the fourth one scares him, is what we learn. So there's more interpretation about this fourth beast, because he goes on and asks about that one. He's like, okay, the other three are kings. All right, what about this fourth king? Because it's scary to Daniel. And he'll talk about what it does and that makes him ask that question. We get enough about that fourth beast that almost everyone who studies this chapter, almost every single person at least agrees on the concept behind the fourth beast. Everyone either says it's Rome, it's something based out of Rome, it's something with Rome as its basis for why it is the way it is. So we know it's something Roman, at least, with this fourth beast. But that's what we've got. And so Daniel asks further about this fourth beast in verse 19. He says, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." Now, that interpretation ends on a good note. You know, the saints possess the kingdom, judgment's made on their behalf, but right before that, it says the beast is making war on them, and he prevails over them. Which, that is a scary thought, that this beast is prevailing over the saints. He's actually winning the fight, is what the image that we get here. This massive beast, different than any animal Daniel's able to describe, is terrifying to him. It devours and breaks apart everything. We already know that's a king of some kind, because it said the four beasts are four kings, and that's scary enough. Then it's got all these horns, and so what is going on there? And one of these horns makes war against the saints and is winning. And then we see more interpretation in verse 23 and following. Thus he said, "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall rise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be made different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now that's the interpretation he gets, and Daniel doesn't really know what to make of it. We see in the next verse, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So he writes down this prophecy, writes down the interpretation, and then just kind of puts it on a shelf over here and is going to pretend it doesn't exist for a while, because he doesn't know what to make of it. Daniel, the great interpreter of dreams, can't quite figure out this one, even when he's already been given an interpretation for the dream. And since Daniel couldn't get it for us, let me go ahead and interpret the dream for you. It sounds pretty arrogant, though, doesn't it, to say that? What? I mean, obviously, we're supposed to interpret it at some level, right? Else it wouldn't be in Scripture. There'd be no reason for it to be there. If it really would have been a nonsensical thing we're not supposed to interpret, Daniel wouldn't have left it on the shelf. Or he would have just left it on the shelf, because we see he takes it off and it's in the book of Daniel. It wouldn't be there if it wasn't any use to us. So we are given liberty to try and interpret it, otherwise it wouldn't be there, but we're supposed to make something of it, and so then we're left with, what do we make of it? Daniel couldn't get it, and he was kind of world-renowned for being able to interpret these things. And then there's us. And so I think we can start with the easy things. Let's start checking off the easy things. Who is the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne? God. That's the easy one, right? You guys just interpreted prophecy. See that? Who is the Son of Man who's given an everlasting kingdom? Jesus. See, that one's easy for us. Would it have been easy for Daniel, though? No, because he lived several hundred years before Jesus. He knew that there was a Messiah to come. There's some prophecies floating around like that. He lived before a lot of them were written, though, too, and so he didn't have all of them even. He didn't know everything about Jesus and didn't know a lot of the stuff. And so it would have been a little confusing to him. Who are the saints? The church, us, followers of God, Christians. That's an easy one, too. See, it's not too hard. We've got history. We've got the New Testament. The New Testament, the way it talks about a lot of these prophecies and the way it parallels a lot of these prophecies helps us in some places, but let's take it up a notch. Who is the fourth beast? Rome. Somebody was listening. Good. I already gave it away. It's Rome. The fourth beast is Rome, at least somehow related to Rome. So there's some concept of this, what most everyone who studies this tries to agree on. Remember the dream from chapter 2? I know it was several weeks back, and not everybody was here on that day, but the dream from chapter 2 was there are four different sorts of kingdoms coming in the future. The fourth one is Rome, and it is made of iron. And here's the fourth animal in this prophecy. The fourth one has teeth of iron. Parallels really well. Remember also in history, Rome really did just march around and conquer everything in its path. It did that. It was kind of like Godzilla coming out of the sea. It appears on the scene and just takes over everything. That's Rome here. But then you got to ask, okay, this gets even harder. Who are the ten horns? Yeah, see, here's where nobody's got any clue. this is, what? Ten kingdoms. We know there are ten kingdoms, but that's all we got, right? That's at least what we can be confident on. This is where the interpretations of Daniel chapter 7 start to go literally crazy. They go in like every direction you can imagine could be these things. You put 20 biblical scholars and 20 preachers into one room, come out, and you're going to have about 87 different interpretations. Not 40. They'd all have different ones, too. There's not a whole lot of agreement. There's different styles of how to create interpretations, too. There are different theories of how to interpret these prophecies. One is the preterist theory, which says that it all happened within a few hundred years after the book of Daniel was written. And they say Antiochus Epiphanes, he desecrated the temple. He could be that last horn. Or they say it was General Vespasian, who destroyed the temple a few hundred years later. He could be the last horn. Nero, who persecuted Christians worse than any other person before him and worse for a long time after him, he could be that last horn who makes war against the saints and prevails, because Nero kind of did. Then there's the historicist approaches who say that, no, it didn't just happen a few hundred years later. It's actually epigenetic prophecy, which means prophecy is continually being fulfilled in different ways. Like you get different images of the same thing. It's like history is cyclical and repeats itself. They say it's kind of like that. So it's this prophecy and we see it happen again and again. People would say like Hitler was one of the horns. He did those evil things. So he's one of the fulfillments. There might be a later, greater fulfillment down the road. There's the futurist approach, which says that no, all of it's off in the future. It's all going to happen later on down the road. And the last horn is the Antichrist. He's coming from a nation we're not sure about yet. The ten horns, maybe just generically, or maybe specifically ten new nations are going to form up pretending to be Rome, and they've got roots with Rome. But that, even though we don't really know the nation yet, that does not stop a lot of people from trying to pick which nation it's going to be or from where it's going to come out of, does it? I mean, that's the futurist approach, even though there's actually multiple approaches, the futurist approach is the one we hear about the most in pop theology. But non-pop theology, the other ones are just as viable, I think. Just as argued just as well. But the pop theology, the TV preachers, those are definitely the ones who are going to only argue the futurist approach. A friend of mine, I'm on a group of Christian ministers, and we try and dialogue about sermons or church issues, things like that. And I posted during this week, I wrote, "Well, I'm done with the storybook time of Daniel. Please pray for me. I'm starting the next ones." and so we started a discussion about chapters 7 and following. And here's one of what one of the preacher friends wrote in this. And I kind of like it, so I'm just stealing what he wrote instead of having to write myself. He wrote, "Most agree that the fourth beast is Rome. The problem is most also agree that the horn that comes from the fourth beast is the Antichrist. So how can this Antichrist come from Rome when the Roman Empire no longer exists? An older, largely discredited theory that not too many hold to anymore is the Antichrist is the Pope, and the Pope is part of the Roman Catholic Church, which has its roots in the old Roman Empire. There are also some older discarded theories that the Antichrist did come by one of the Caesars that persecuted the Christians. Another theory trying to justify why the Antichrist has not come yet and the Roman Empire no longer exists was that the Roman Empire lasted longer than the other three empires, which it did, and the effects of that empire are still felt today. Thus, the horn will come from a country that was influenced by Rome. During World War II, it was thought maybe it was Germany and that Hitler was the Antichrist. The more popular theory today is that the Roman Empire will rise again, often in the form of something like the European Union, and the Antichrist will rise from there, although that theory has changed in the last 30 years or so, and now many believe he will come from a Muslim nation." Do you get the point that I'm trying to make? Maybe not. It's that nobody agrees. No one agrees on the interpretation of Daniel chapter 7. There's lots of theories here, and there is one real meaning behind Daniel chapter 7. There's one fixed idea that God had in mind when he gave this prophecy to Daniel, but we don't have a clue what it is. Lots of people argue about what it is and what's going on here. I've got my opinions about what it probably means, but guess what? I'm not going to tell you. Because one, I'm very confident they are opinions and not like truthful facts. You should go with this. But also, this is the first sermon of the second half of the book of Daniel. We've got plenty of other chapters that get even crazier than Godzilla coming out of the sea that talks about similar concepts. And so we've got more time to talk about that if we want to. But for the first chapter and these crazy prophecies, I want to make sure to hit on what is most important, I think, about this chapter. And that's going back to that doctrine of perspicuity, of that clarity of Scripture. That's the important stuff is the clear stuff. Daniel was given an interpretation. And while it didn't make much sense to him, enough of it makes sense to us. There is plenty that is outrageously clear in this chapter, and too many people, I think, when we read this chapter, we ignore the clear stuff to argue about the really, really clear as mud stuff. And we'll have arguments about these things and want to figure out which world leader that we don't like right now is probably the Antichrist, and we'll talk about all these things. But there's a lot of really clear stuff in Scripture, too. And in this chapter, there's a ton of clear things. Let's stop chasing the bad guys. Because we don't have the wherewithal to determine when a prophecy is being fulfilled. The New Testament authors said they were able to point out lots of prophecies being fulfilled, but they were also consciously aware that they were writing Scripture, as we talked about. And they were able to say when prophecies were fulfilled. Many of ones not fulfilled in the ways their contemporaries thought they were going to be fulfilled, but it still was prophecy being fulfilled. Here's what we see for sure, though, that is extremely clear in this chapter. Verse 9, it says that God sits on his throne. Verse 11, it says, "That last beast that wars against the saints, he's killed." And it doesn't make it sound like there's an epic war going on. The way the image that you really get when you read that vision is more like God sneezes and the beast is wiped out. It's like God's just like, "Leave, quit, shut up in my room, you're dead." It's more of the image that we get in this chapter. Verse 13 and 14, we see the Son of Man, which we know is Jesus. He's given dominion and authority to rule forever. Verse 18, "The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." Verse 25, "The saints are going to be persecuted. The saints are going to feel pain. They're going to get worn down." But verse 26 says that the court sits in judgment and argues in our favor. And verse 27, "The saints, the Christians, are going to get to a marching in and receive God's kingdom, and it will shine and it will last for eternity, and all dominions will finally be under God's complete rule." That's pretty good stuff there, I think. Right? That's good news things. That's like gospel, hey, that's awesome, God wins stuff. That's stuff we shouldn't ignore in this chapter when we want to argue about which things are what. That the clear stuff's the really good news, right? Like, God wins. That's the point of Daniel chapter 7. Not like, okay, try and figure out which nation is number seven. It's God wins. That's the point here. And there are clear things in this chapter. Frankly, overall, I think the clear things sound really nice. They're things that make you smile, especially if you are thinking of the tension in this world that wears us down. If you're thinking of the warfare that is constantly against God's saints, there's warfare always going on against God's people. Sometimes it's overt, sometimes it's covert, sometimes it's not like against you because you're Christian, sometimes it's just because you live in this world, but it feels like there's always warfare going on, and God wins. That's a good message to have. Despite any tension felt in this present world, despite any attacks by the beast, who someday in the future or now or who knows, but let's just be honest though, the beast is either just Satan or one of his underlings. And we know where he is destined for. Hell was actually created for Satan. And so we don't have to worry about that. God is still and will always be in control, and one day his kingdom will be here as it was always meant to be. That's good stuff. I'm happy with that message from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel shifts gears. Some of the upcoming prophecies are even crazier than Godzilla showing up. But still, the message is that God is always in control, and hey, guess what? God wins. That's a good thing. While the exact interpretations might be disagreed upon, some people might even argue about some of the interpretations of these things, the doctrine of Scripture's clarity, I think, is still a true doctrine. It still works. The details of the beasts and the monsters and the judgment and the timing and the nations and all those things, they're not clear. Anyone who tells you they're clear and they've got the definitive interpretation, you probably are safe not to listen to what their interpretation is, I think. Maybe not, I don't know. They probably still have some good ideas, and at least give them the time of day. But it's not clear. It's just not. I mean, history of the church shows us that those things are not clear, but the stuff that is clear is the important stuff. And the stuff that is clear is that regardless of any current circumstances, whether it's Daniel's day in Babylon, or whether it's our world today, or whether it's a world to come, whether it's the Antichrist is around and the end of the world and the apocalypse is coming and fire is raining from heaven, God's still in control. The most clear thing in this text is that God will save his people. It says that the saints are the ones who get judgment in their favor, and they get to inherit the kingdom. That's a message that is and always will be clear throughout Scripture, even in the murky parts where there's other stuff that's confusing, like Daniel chapter 7. Even if Godzilla is on the scene, it's still clear that God wins and he's going to save his people. And so, going to what Jesus said, do not worry. If God provides for the flowers, makes them beautiful, he provides for the birds of the air, lets them fly and they get taken care of, God's going to take care of you. If you would like to be one of those people who's on the side of the winning side, who knows for sure that, hey, God wins, and I'm one of his saints. I mean, the saint is a kind of a strange word. We want to know that we're saints. If those are the guys who get to win with God, we want to make sure one of them, right? Scripture tells us how to do that. It says, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins brings that holiness, which is the word behind sainthood, sanctification, holiness. We can be holy if we follow after Christ and do what he says, and then you can be a saint who God saves.